We had a great time in our final regular kids club on Friday night. We had the kids, they were having a great time, and it was actually a special night because it was our kids club store. And I think that Debbie and Sam, who were running the store, are still recovering from that evening. I looked in there, it looked like Black Friday. We had kids in there looking for, you know, they had their kids club dollars, they're in there, they're buying things for Mother's Day, they're looking around, and it was a lot of fun. And you know, one of the things that we did is we mentioned to the kids that if you have extra dollars that you want to put towards buying Bibles for people in countries that don't have Bible access, we're going to be doing something with Voice of the Martyrs. And so we thought, you know, when we did this, we thought we might get some kids that might put a couple dollars in. And we had said, you know, look, we'll double what you put in there. Well, we opened it up afterwards and we realized, oh, wow, what did we do? What did we say? We counted it up. And there was 131 Kids Club dollars in that offering box. 131. What a praise. Yeah, that's awesome. It's so cool to see the kids just seeing the opportunity to get God's word in people's hands. And so, yeah, over the next year, we'll be paying that money because that's quite a chunk at one time, $262. But that will go towards Bibles that will be purchased for people that don't have access to them. And also want to mention as well that probably in the next week or two, we're going to be getting some hardcover Bibles that will be in the seats. So we have those on order. So that is an extra cost. So if you would like to, if the Lord's kind of put it on your heart to contribute towards that in some way, definitely we wanted to make mention of that. I was talking to the deacons about this. So if you would like to assist with that, just in the check memo line, just put Bibles, or in an envelope, just put Bible, and that'll help us. And that'll go towards our cost for Bibles in various ways. We want to, again, get God's word into people's hands. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of the Bibles that we have here. We want you to take that. So, but let's, at this time, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father God, we do thank you so much for this opportunity that you have given us to gather together, to be able to sing and praise you, to pray to you, Lord, proclaim the gospel, to be able to talk about and share, Lord, what you're doing in our hearts and our lives with one another, to fellowship with one another later. And we just are so grateful for the opportunity we have to right now to dive into your word. And we just ask, Lord, that you would lead, guide, and direct us today, that you would open our hearts, Lord, to respond to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So one of my kids went to the kids club store and then brought home something. So I'm going to go get it. I have it in here. I'm going to bring it in. So I got it over here. Grab it real quick. Oh, I'm going to be careful with this. All right, hold on a minute. And you've seen this before. Oh, man, I was hoping it's not going to fall. But, oh, okay, good. This is Jenga. How many of you guys have played Jenga? We've got a couple Jenga players, some strategy involved with Jenga. You know, I didn't get a chance to watch any videos on strategy, but some of you know different strategy, different techniques. But basically the idea is that you need to take a block from the top four or five down and place it on top. And some people are really strict about it. Like, if you touch the block, you have to follow through. You know, some people are like that. So I'm going to touch it, but I'm going to just pick one. Oh, you know what? I'm not going to pick that one because that's going to fall. Come on. I touched it. Okay, there we go. So you take this. I went with the easy one. And then you put it on top. And what happens, you know what happens. After time, it just gets very, very sparse down there. And it topples. And that's what happened yesterday. We had a game playing at our house, and Silas, I think, was the one that pulled one out, and then the next person, obviously, it toppled over. And as I thought about that, as that hit the ground, I was thinking about actually what we're talking about. gospel opposition. And I was thinking about the foundation that we have as believers in Christ. And this idea of being in Christ in the book of Ephesians is all about that. And at times, you know, we look at this as God's word and we have building blocks that are biblical beliefs. And if we looked at each one of these things as a belief, okay, that what Satan really wants to do is he wants to really push different building blocks out. And he wants us to question things. And he question things in his word. He has a strategy: remove essential beliefs and weaken our ability to stand for him in a world of gospel opposition. And that's really what we have. And Paul's journeys were all filled with gospel opposition. So we're in the book of Acts, page 1113, in the Bibles here, if you don't have a Bible with you. And what we see here is what Paul was committed to is he was committed to the unchanging, unshakable word of God. So we see him returning to Ephesus in Acts 19. And he arrived there, actually, where he had left Priscilla and Aquila, and they in Ephesus wanted him to come back. And if you remember back in Acts 18, verse 21, Paul says this: I will come back if it is God's will. And it was God's will that he would be sent back to Ephesus. And Paul ended up spending almost 3 years there. Ephesus was the capital city of a Roman province in Asia. It was a significant center of trade. But what we find as you read through the book of Ephesians, which we've been talking about and already reading from in the call to worship and the scripture reading, it's a very theologically rich book. That book and Romans are probably Paul's two most theologically rich books. And so we find in Ephesus, it's the home to a strong, strong church. So let's pick it up in verse 8 of Acts chapter 19. It says, "And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." You see, Paul began in the synagogue. That's where he typically would begin his ministry. And he went into a new area, he'd go to the synagogue. And we've been through this before. He's reasoning with them. It says that what Paul does is he really begins with the weapon of truth, God's word, the sword of the Spirit, as it's called in Ephesians chapter 6. And it says that he was reasoning and persuading them. And that idea of reasoning is this idea of apologetics, knowing how to stand for your beliefs. It's what he was doing was analyzing beliefs, and he was breaking down false beliefs as he was there. And when believers end up doing the most damage to Satan's work, when his word is preached, when it's taught, when it's followed, when it's honored, and he's preaching about the kingdom of God, it says there. And this kingdom of God, Paul talked about, had come in with the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus Christ came, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And the kingdom of God is opposed to the rule of Satan. God's call is that we commit and submit to King Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And when Paul was under house arrest at the very end of the book, so the end of the book of Acts is going to end in Rome. And if you look at the last verse in Acts, Acts 28, 31, it says, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." And that is really the key when we're talking about what is the kingdom all about, is the kingdom is Jesus being Lord, Lord of our lives, every area of our life. Not just what we do on Sundays, but what we do on Monday and Tuesday. He's the Lord. But let's see how they respond in verse 9. "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." You see that when he says in verse 9, "But when some of them became stubborn, speaking evil of the way. Speaking evil is this continual present tense slandering. And that's what these believers were experiencing. This is what Paul was experiencing. And Luke alone uses the term the way. It's spoken of a few different times in the book of Acts, as Luke writes it. And this really, the Christians then referred to themselves as followers of the way, most likely because of Jesus' statement in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we know all throughout Acts, there have been statements that have been made that have been speaking about the only way to have a relationship with God is through Christ. Claims that Peter would make, like in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. So we need to understand that gospel opposition involves Satan's strategies. And he has a number of strategies that we're going to see in this chapter all the way through. And his strategies, if we look at his strategies, we look at how they involve Christians. Just this morning, I was walking in and someone had said to me, you know what, I feel this week that the enemy has really been attacking, on the attack. Because Satan wants to attack believers. And he's going to start within where believers are and where believers gather. J. Gresham Machen, I might have completely botched that name, but he was the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he said in the 1930s that the most significant threat to the church was not swords or clubs, like the world attacking us, but slowly growing more comfortable and at peace with the world around us. He would say that compromise from within would prove to be a serious poison, slowly infiltrating the church and causing it to drift from biblical faithfulness. So I want to point out a couple strategies that we see of Satan's here at believers. The first one is a full-scale attack on the Word of God. Satan wants to minimize the Word of God. And he's been doing that since the very beginning. We talked about that last week. We're at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? It was always questioning God. Questioning God's rules and his word, his laws. And what Satan is all about is if he can convince church leadership to doubt the word of God, to say that it has flaws, to say that it's just another book, it's irrelevant, it's outdated, it's just simply suggestions on how we should live. If Satan can elevate church tradition and personal opinion above Scripture, if he can get us to just use the word love all the time, because love in our culture always wins, and it's a false sense of what is really true and what the Bible actually says. And so we need to think about what we believe. What we believe. Stephen Nichols, he is the president of a Bible college. He said, only a church united around doctrine can survive the winds of time and change. You know, Paul told a young pastor named Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And he says a little later in the chapter to watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. That's what the church leadership is called to do. That's what I'm called to do as your pastor, is to watch my life and my doctrine closely. Does it align with Scripture? That's the key. That's the key. And Satan also wants to convince believers that theological beliefs don't matter, as long as we just love. And we're taught that doctrine is dangerous and it divides and it's deadly. But it's critical for the church to know why you believe what you believe. A.W. Tozier said, "What you believe about God is the most important thing about you." And it's interesting to see in verse 10 what Luke communicates. He wants us to see that for the period of 2 years, Paul has had tremendous success in evangelism and sharing the message. Why? Because Paul was teaching the word of God. And it says that they met daily, daily to hear the word of God. They didn't have the scriptures, copies of the scripture like we do. They came together and met daily to hear the word of the Lord and to respond to it. Let's move to verse 11 and 12. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them." You see, what these miracles did is they opened the door in a city that was very steeped in the occult and the dark arts and magic and witchcraft. And as seen in many other times in the book of Acts, the apostles are doing these miracles to confirm the work of the Lord, because they didn't have the full revelation of God's word. So these miracles were used for that purpose. And we don't need any miracles to confirm the word of the Lord. I mean, God still does miracles. Some of you have experienced things that are miraculous in your life. But he was doing, in verse 11, extraordinary miracles. These are miracles that we do not see anymore. They were extraordinary to that specific time. And that's very important, because people have gotten caught up in that, the idea of miracles and signs, and thinking that that's what, you know, I have to look for miracles and signs. No. God has given us his revealed word right here, full and complete, everything that we need. And he's given us the Holy Spirit when we're called in Christ, just like we're talking about with the Ephesians. So let's see what happens here in verse 13. It says, "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit came and said, 'Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you?' Then the man who had heard had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." So we see here in these verses, these sons of Sceva, they were very impressed with Paul's work. But they said, "In the name of Jesus, I command you." No one can control or duplicate God's power. And these men were calling on Jesus without knowing him, without having a relationship with him. They were imitators. And you even see that when it says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Who are you?" And what Satan does is he often attempts to counterfeit the truth. And we have to be realistic here that there's demonic activity all around us. And demons are involved in every part of Satan's program. Out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 19 of them talk about demonic power. And that what demons do is they oppose God. They prevent people from understanding the gospel. They attack the church. And they oppose God's people. But what I want you to see here is that in the latter half of the New Testament, from Romans to Jude, there's a shift regarding demonic warfare. They refer to it, but we're never told how to cast out demons. We're never told how to do that. In the New Testament, Jesus casted out demons by his authority. And Jesus passed on that same authority to his apostles. His apostles could cast out demons with a word, and they were gone. And I believe that that was an apostolic gift, that that was something at that time the apostles were given to show and demonstrate the word of God, because they didn't have the full revealed word of God. It was a proof of his authority for the purpose of confirming the word, just like miracles. And there's only one way for an unbeliever to get rid of demons, and that's by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, for the Holy Spirit to take up residence, to dwell the believer. And if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, "I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons." So there's debate about that, about can a believer be demon-possessed? And I think Scripture is pretty clear in 1 John 5:18 that the evil one does not touch him. Evil one does not touch him. In John 10:29, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands." So we need to understand that the demon's power, he can't possess a believer, but he can influence believers. He can influence believers. So we simply need to look to the Lord and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And how did Jesus handle Satan? In three different times when Satan tempted Jesus, each time, what did he respond with? "Yeah, it is written," is the word of God. So that should give us an indication that we need to be in God's word to be able to respond to Satan's attacks. We need to look at Ephesians 6, where it says to put on the armor of God. Use it. Put it on. Don't leave it on the ground. Put it on. Grab the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We can't minimize his word, and that's what Satan's strategy wants us to do. Let's look at verse 17. It says, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came out to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." So we see in verse 17, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember we talked about earlier that the kingdom is all about Jesus being Lord, and he has ultimate authority. And as a result, look at verse 20. The word of the Lord spread widely. When Jesus is honored as Lord, his word spreads. And it's interesting in verse 18 that Luke uses the word many, that many of those who believe now came, not all. Because there were still some that were willing to hold on to the things that had a grip on them. You know, the response that we should be looking at is similar to the one in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And that's really what was needed here, is to turn to the Lord from idols. See, Ephesus was the center of the occult, and the Ephesian spells are not much different than the horoscopes, the psychic readings, the telepathic messages, which many Christians can end up dabbling in. So dangerous. Because the occult really is a desire to know things that only the Lord knows. It's an attempt to bypass the wisdom of God. But what we see about these Ephesian Christians is they were changing. Do you see that? That the Lord was opening their hearts to recognize the things, the idols that they were holding on to the point that they were burning those books of sorcery. Note that they didn't sell it. They did not sell it. They didn't want anyone else to have it. They burn it. And that was a good investment, to burn those scrolls. We don't know exactly how much they were worth. I saw commentators all over the map on this. But we know that they were costly. We know that they were costly. And we know that the believers there meant business. They sacrificed. They paid a price. It got me thinking this week, what is it that I'm holding on to? What is it in my life that I need to put fire to? Is it some of the books? Is it some of the music I'm listening to? Is it some of the clothing that's worn? Is it some of the videos that I'm watching on the internet? I think we need to look at that, each one of us, and say worship is something we don't just do on Sundays and we act one day of the week. That worship is each and every day. And we're called to follow. So what idols are we holding on to? Let's look what happens in 21 and 22. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Passing through Macedonia and Achaia, after having been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Timothy's mentioned here. We met Timothy back in Acts chapter 16, where he was sent on Paul's missionary journey. And you remember some things about Timothy. And what we remember is his mother and his grandmother. 2 Timothy 1:5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. He continues in 2 Timothy 3. And he says how from infancy or childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You talk about a mother that is pointing their son to Christ, a grandmother that's pointing their sons and daughters to Christ. That's what it means to be a godly wife, a godly mother, is to point their children to the Lord, to look to him. And we see that in Lois and Eunice. It's a beautiful thing. Let's look at 23 to 27. This next section, there's just a lot of narrative as we work through this. And I'm going to just summarize some things here. But we find that there's a great disturbance about the way. Again, the word the way, the phrase. In verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers of the related trade. And he said, you know, my friends, we've received a good income from this business. And you will see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced you and has led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's a danger not only to our trade to lose its name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. We need to stop there and think about Artemis and the worship there, because it was widespread throughout the whole Roman Empire. There was at least 33 shrines to Artemis that were found throughout the empire. It might have been the most popular cult of them all. People would travel, and the temple of Artemis, or to the Romans called Diana, is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was 180 feet wide and 370 feet long. It was found in at least the footprint in 1869. But what these people, these Ephesians, thought is they saw Christianity as a threat to their way of life, a threat to their culture, to their pagan society. And we see that their anger is based on their desire for material gain. The gospel got in the way. It got in the way. Money was a deep-rooted idol. Deep-rooted idol. And as I thought about that, we have some family. Actually, Bonnie's aunt and uncle are here from Japan. So it's been great to have them and a couple of their kids and their grandkid. We're thankful for them coming. And they gave us this book, which is 30 Ways to Pray for Japan. And I looked at the first one, and I want to tie something in here, because the first thing to pray for is popular religious practices. It says this: shrines and temples can be found in nearly every community in Japan, and many Japanese people view them as familiar places of belonging. Shinto and Buddhist influences have shaped Japanese society and identity in significant ways. But through Christ, Japanese people can find their deepest belonging in the God who created them. You know, and that's really what it's all about. It's finding that identity in Christ. And I think the strategy of Satan here, not only has he minimized God's word and try to destroy it, a second major strategy of Satan is this idea of cultural acceptance. Push cultural acceptance. Because the culture has now labeled many Christians as intolerant. And Satan is trying to convince Christians to believe that doctrines that address sinful behavior and lifestyles are considered not loving. And that's what's happening in our culture. And with that, the church would then be tempted to compromise on biblical ethics. And we see this all around us in the area of marriage, the family, sexuality, gender, abortion. See, we need to be raising up leaders in the church who have a biblical worldview. They're standing for the truth. But what Satan wants to do is convince Christians into thinking that if they keep quiet, they'll have a more effective platform for the gospel. And that's not true. We need to look at and respond to our culture with God's word. And he also wants to create a desire for cultural relevance. Cultural acceptance. One Christian writer wrote this: Christians need to be very careful about playing language games with the world. Once we compromise our definitions, it becomes hard to defend and maintain our faith. And that word, one word that's being overused by many people, is the word acceptance. Very dangerous word, because that word really... We want to welcome anyone to come to the church, of course. But we're not going to affirm lifestyles that are contrary with the word of God. And we need to stand on the word of God. And that's where Paul and others talk about these lifestyles and how they're not honoring to the Lord. And just a desire for people to come to know Jesus by grace. Grace is another word that's mentioned many times in Ephesians. Many times, because all of us are sinners. We need to look and share God's love with people, but we can't gloss over what God's word says on critical issues in our culture. Can't. We need to value holiness over relevance to our culture, and we need to value godliness over worldliness. Let's see what happens here as we wrap up. It says, when they heard this in verse 28, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. And Ephesus was known for their big amphitheater, one of the largest in the world at the time. But notice how God protects Paul in this. There's a lot more things we could say about this, but he protected Paul. He provided companions. He provided unbelieving friends. Those friends, many people think that they were unbelievers. In verse 31, some city officials. But notice here the confusion. That's what I really want to pull out here, is the confusion in the culture. The whole city in verse 29 was in an uproar. But look at verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another, most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This crowd is lost, confused, disorganized, disjointed. I remember when Jesus was looking out over Jerusalem and he wept because he saw these people were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. See, most of the people there, they didn't even know why they were there. There's this empty worship that's happening. And then you have this city clerk in verse 35 that's quieting the crowd and saying, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the garden of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for the commotion, since there's no reason for it." And after this, he dismissed the assembly. Notice what he says in verse 40. "As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting." See, he was a local city clerk, responsible for the peace of the area. And the Ephesians was a free government society, but Rome had oversight, and if there was rioting, Rome would take over. So he's trying to settle things down. He's trying to prevent this uprising. But I want to note that the crowd was confused on why they were gathering. Why do we gather? Well, we worship and we fellowship together. The body of Christ is united. We come together. But I believe that the third one, you know, Satan wants to minimize the word of God. And Satan wants us to have cultural acceptance. I think the third one we find here is that Satan wants us to wear down worship. See, the command to love God with our hearts and minds and soul and strength. The Ephesian believers had demonstrated that by burning those scrolls. But Satan's strategy is to wear down worship. It would be another building block right here that's pulled out. Another block that could make this tower more and more unstable. See, some Christians can be tempted to skip Sunday morning worship. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to convince Christians to skip out on Sunday morning. Sleep in. Stay out late on a Saturday. Have them believe that their digital devices and their subs can substitute for getting together in person. Replace their pastor with some remote pastor that doesn't know them at all. And redefine their priorities. Get them to think about just feeling good as opposed to actually pleasing God. I want to close with one verse from the book of Ephesians, because Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers, those that had experienced persecution, those who had been rooted in the occult, he prays for them in Ephesians 1, verse 17. And he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better." And that's our prayer, that as you experience Christ, you get to know him better. You read his word, you get to know who he is, how much he loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. a personal relationship each and every day, not just on Sundays, every day of the week. Let's pray. Father God, in this world of gospel opposition, we pray for wisdom and direction. As Satan wants us to minimize your word, to be accepting of the culture, and Lord, wants to wear down worship so that it's insignificant. And Lord, it's so important for us to gather together. It's so important to stand firmly on the word of God and to trust you day by day. And again, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior, that, Lord, you'd be working in their hearts. And if there's those that are struggling in certain areas, holding on to things that they know that they need to put fire to, we pray that you would help them to become aware of those things in this coming week and to know that they can go to you at any time with anything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.